We are in the midst of a study in the book of Titus. But before you turn to Titus this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the book right before Titus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last week I mentioned that the pastor, the elder's job is to preach the word in season and out of season. And the reason that Paul gave that admonition to Timothy comes in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. So let me read this for us. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There have been many out-of-season times in the history of the church. Sadly, I think that we are in one of those times today. And I would say to us that this is not the reason, nor is it the time for us as the church or as elders to capitulate to itching ears, to teach politically correct theology, or to teach what only people want to hear. We are to teach the Word of God in season and out of season. We are to fight the good fight. We are to finish the race and keep the faith. May God give us grace as His children to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill our ministry that He has called us to here. Now, many from this congregation and from the Belvedere congregation in the late 70s and through the 80s and into the 80s courageously fought against liberal theology in the church. And as a result, this church and the Belvedere church left the United Presbyterian denomination, which sadly, in the end, has gone over the cliff in regards to their teaching. These two churches have become independent churches. And so we are committed to the Word of God, not to a denomination, not to what someone else wants to put upon us, but to the Word of God. And what a betrayal it would be for us to cave to itching people's ears now in 2021 of those that have gone before us and worked hard and fought diligently for the truth of the Word of God. And so we have a strong resolve as elders to remain faithful to the Lord and His Word. Why? Because it's been passed on to us through this church as well as individually in our personal lives. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn now to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and let me read for us verses 1 through 8. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll come to this passage. Lord, we do take it very seriously that You have given us Your Word. Oh, what a delight it is to open Your Word day in and day out and to hear directly from You. What a privilege for us to know that You are speaking to us as we read Your Word. Oh, may we not take it lightly. May we not disregard what Your Word says, but may we hold fast to your word. I pray now that you would be our teacher, that you would help us to understand this text of Scripture, and that, Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our lives. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin that I invite you to follow along with. There's two sides to that, and we'll get to the second side in just a few minutes here. We want to talk about discipleship this morning. Last week, there was a call for older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then Paul moves forward in our text to give instruction to older women and then to younger women, but specifically for the older women that they are to teach and to train the younger women. And Lord willing, we'll begin to talk to the ladies in the next couple weeks here. But the pattern that the older women are to teach and train the younger women is to be the same pattern for the men as well. Look what Paul says in verse 6, which is the text we're going to focus on this morning, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So this "likewise" here is the idea that as was done for the older women to teach the younger women, so the older men are to teach the younger men. Paul's instruction is for Titus, who he's writing to here, and the older men to teach and be an example to the younger men. Now, there are three epistles, three books that are called the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy, and this book that we're in now, Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles because Paul, in each one of them, is writing to a young man, specifically Timothy and Titus. Both of these are young men who Paul has personally discipled. And now he has left them as pastors, as overseers, as elders, as bishops in these certain areas so that they too might appoint pastors and elders in the church. So there's a lot of crossover between these three books. And so I want to show you, back up once again to 2 Timothy chapter 2, what Paul says to Timothy in regards to making disciples. 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now I want us to see in this text, in Timothy here, that there are four spiritual generations. Look at that in verse 2 with me. First of all, who's writing? It's Paul that's writing. And who is he writing to? He's writing to Timothy. So notice what he says. "What you have heard from me," that's Paul, and Timothy is the one hearing it, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." So that's the third generation. So Paul is to teach Timothy. Timothy is to teach faithful men. And then what? "Who will be able to teach others also." That's the fourth generation. So in this one verse, there are four generations that each generation is to teach, train, disciple, be an example to the next generation. Now, what are they passing from one spiritual generation to the next? Look at what he says in verse 3. "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He doesn't say, "Well, what we're passing on to you is a life of ease and pleasure and comfort, and you will never have any problems." That's not at all what he says. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier." Are we calling the next spiritual generation to a life of ease? No. We're calling the next spiritual generation to a life of suffering, a life of discipline, a life of fighting the good fight of faith. Where did this begin? It began with Jesus. What did he do? He suffered. He disciplined himself. He fought the good fight of faith. This week I came across a really cool picture for me. It was a picture of my dad from the late 50s when he was a soldier. He was in training at Fort Carson outside of Colorado Springs. And the picture caught him in midair. He's with his rifle and he's jumping into a foxhole. It is the coolest picture. I was looking at it and looking at it. That's my dad. Look at this amazing soldier that he is. Now, did my dad just naturally know how to be a soldier? Did it just happen overnight? Whew, I know how to handle my rifle. I know how to jump in a foxhole and scan the area for dangers, for enemies. No. You know what happened to him? He left high school as this cool kid, this athlete, you know, with his hair combed all nice. You know, in the 50s, your hair had to be just perfect. And it was combed beautifully. And then he goes to boot camp. What did they do? Shaved it all off. And they began to train him. He went from a cool high school kid to a humbled but confident and ready to fight American patriot. It didn't just happen overnight. He went through intense training, through the suffering that a soldier in training suffers through. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul didn't just say this off the cuff to Timothy. This is after Timothy has been with him, traveling, watching Paul preach the gospel, getting stoned, getting beaten, getting cast out of cities for the sake of the gospel. Timothy has suffered with him. He has been with him. He has learned from him. And now Paul exhorts him to suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is discipleship. How does discipleship happen in the context of the local church? I've talked about this before, but I think it's something very important that we need to keep coming back to. And so I want to address it again this morning. This is not something that is relegated to the pastors and elders. Pastors and elders, of course, by the virtue of our calling, we must be engaged in personal discipleship. But it is for all of the church. The Great Commission, after Jesus had walked with his disciples, after they had been with him for 3 years, listening to his teaching, watching him perform the miracles, watching him raise the dead, watching him be the scorn of the religious leaders, watching him be persecuted and then killed on the cross, rise from the dead. They saw all this. They were with him. And then right before he ascends to heaven, he says this. He says, "Go, or as you're going, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So after they've walked with him for 3 years, then he says, "Okay, now you go do it. What you have just seen done, now you go and do it." And that has been passed all the way down to us today. That's why we're sitting here in this room, is because it has faithfully been passed from one generation to the next so that we can be here and hear the good news of Jesus Christ and so that we can be equipped to then equip the next generation. Woe to us if we drop the baton. This is our part of the relay race that we're to run and pass it on to the next generation. And so by definition, a Christian is a disciple maker. A Christian is a disciple maker. I had the opportunity this week to go to Rapid and to watch some of the ranch rodeo that was going on. I was actually in awe. I was quite impressed at the skills, the abilities that these guys had to ride, to rope, to wrestle these steers, to drag them into a trailer. I was duly impressed. But there were several thoughts that struck me. First of all, I thought, you know, none of these guys started doing this yesterday. They didn't just learn to do this the day before they jumped in the arena. Second thought that hit me was, none of these guys are completely self-taught. Yeah, they have to practice on their own. They have to be able to lasso. They have to be able to ride a horse. All of this. But they were taught this. And the third thing that struck me was that none of them gained the confidence and skill to go out in that arena in front of hundreds of people by reading a book or watching a YouTube video. It didn't happen that way. They had to practice. They had to discipline themselves. And likely, they were trained, coached, taught by their dads, by their grandpas, maybe by older brothers, by friends, over a period of years. I was impressed. But you know what? I also thought about this. All of that, and there's nothing wrong with it, but all of that for a belt buckle. or a saddle. Or maybe a little bit of money. What about us? What about eternal things? Do we put the same due diligence into training the next generation for an eternal prize? Oh, it's so easy to get things backwards, to put such a high priority on one and totally miss another. And so, I want to encourage us that this sort of discipleship should begin in the Christian home. That's where it should begin. The context of what we're studying, turn back to Titus 2, the context of this is the family first and then the broader church family. We'll see that even more clearly in the next few weeks as we see that the older women are to train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and children. And so the context really is focusing on the family. So I want to encourage us with some basic principles of how we disciple within our home, and then the broader principle of how we apply that to the church family. So on the back side of your sheet is a fill in the blank. And I want to give you those fill in the blanks, but you have to first turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to read this entire chapter because it's so important in regards to teaching and training the next generation. This is Moses training the children of Israel before he's going to go up on the mount and die. He doesn't get to go into the promised land, but he's going to give them final instructions before the children of Israel go in and possess the promised land. So listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 6 to the children of Israel. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. You see the generations there? By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. That's a lot to take in, but there is clear teaching from one generation to the next. So look at your sheet there and your fill in the blanks, and let me just try to put this together for us. The first four of these, and there are more throughout this list, but the first four in particular are things that we must be or love or do as individuals before we teach them to our children. Number one, in verse 2, we must fear God. Fear God. There must be a recognition that this is the holy God, and I stand in awe of who he is. We must fear God. Number two, we must obey God's commands. We must obey God's commands. We must live it out ourselves before we try to instruct others to live it out. Number three, we must love God. We must love God. Not just an acknowledgement of who he is, but a true and sincere love for God. And number four, we must know and love God's commands. He says that it shall be on your heart. That we know God's commands. We love God's commands. We love his word. That's got to be ours first before we try to teach and train the next generation. But then we do teach the next generation. Number five, we are to teach commands diligently. And I've given you several words there that encompass that word diligently: carefully, urgently, purposefully, formally. This is to be clear teaching. We are to strategize. We're to think, how am I going to teach what I know, what I love about God, about his word, to my children? We're not just to take it for granted. We're not just to pass it off on the church or on the Sunday school teacher, but we're to take personal responsibility and say, I am going to teach my children about God. Sixth, once we have taught our children, then this is what we do. In number six, we talk about them in application to everyday life. In application to everyday life. Look at what he says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. First of all, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. What is that? That's the application of these truths that we've been teaching our kids to everyday life, everyday situations that we come up against. Oh, here's this circumstance. Well, how does God's word apply and teach me in regards to this circumstance? That's what we're to do. Number seven, we're to let our life be saturated by the commands of the Lord. Verses 8 and 9. You know, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, took this literally, and so they put little boxes on their foreheads, right, with the Word of God in there. Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. The idea is to let your mind, your life, be saturated with the Word of God. Oh, it's okay to put Bible verses on your wall of your house or on your door, as long as it's also on your heart. First, it must be on our heart before we put it on our door. Number 8, we're to remember God throughout our lives. A one-word statement or summary of that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. To not forget how He has blessed us, how He has provided for us. All these things that we think we're doing, earning for ourselves, all the while forgetting that God is the one who supplies. He's the one that provides. Let us not do that. Remember God through our lives. That's faithfulness. Number 9, don't forget God and serve other gods. A one-word summary of that is perseverance. Don't tire of serving God. Don't wear out towards the end and say, oh, it's too much. There's this other thing over here that's a little more attractive. No, persevere. Persevere. Number 10, from verses 17 through 19, we are to act upon the Lord's promises. Again, verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God. Verse 18, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So we must act upon the Lord's promises. And number 11, we must remember and restate God's commandments and His mighty acts. Remember and restate God's commandments and His mighty acts. We can do this personally in our families by talking to our kids, our grandkids. Hey, this is what God has done for us. Remember back when we had a really hard year and we didn't know how we were going to make it, and somehow God provided this that we weren't expecting? Remember those things. Restate those things. But even more importantly than our personal testimonies, we can come to the Word of God and we can say, you know, God is writing a big story. He has always been faithful to His people, and He will not let us down today. So, if you turn back to Titus now, this should begin in the Christian home. And so I wanted to just give you that as maybe some principles that I hope will be helpful in discipleship in your home. But obviously, not everyone has the benefit of growing up in a Christian home. And so this must also happen in the Christian family, that we are the family of God and we are to do this for one another. This is why, as Paul begins to give instruction to the young men, he simply leads into specific instruction to Titus. I want you to see this. Verse 6, we're going to come to this in a second here, but verse 7 says, show yourself. So Paul is talking directly to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus is being addressed because he also is a young man, one who was taught and trained how? By traveling, by ministering with, by being a part of Paul's ministry. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. Remember, we addressed this quite a while ago. Paul said to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, there was no biological connection between these two. Paul was not the biological father of Titus, but that is spiritually irrelevant. Paul calls Titus his true child in the common faith. Titus looks up to Paul as his spiritual father. He's the one that mentored him. He's the one that taught him. He's the one that helped him. Paul took responsibility and opportunity of pouring into Titus's life. And so now he says to Titus, now you have been trained, you have been taught, now you help teach the young men on the island of Crete. This is the way it's to go. We are to learn from others, and we are to pass what we have learned on to the next spiritual generation, whether it's in our household or in the household of God. Now, what was he specifically to teach and train? Hang with me, because the rest of my points will not be nearly as long as the first one, all right? I promise that. The first thing that he's to teach is self-control. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There is one overarching character trait that Titus is to emphasize with the young men, and that is self-control. We live in a crazy age. This is a crazy, I think, unheard of sort of time in history where we treat young men generally from age 16 to in their mid-20s or late 20s, even later now, as those that have the freedom, the opportunity to live however they want without any accountability, without anything that we're calling them to keep them accountable. Society and families excuse riotous living, ungodly living, pleasure-filled pursuits as normal for young men. We pretend as if the Ten Commandments don't apply to a young man. We say that it's okay to sow your wild oats. It is not okay. Young men, let me talk to you. Don't be fooled. You will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. Don't waste your life as a young man. It'll come back to haunt you. Titus is to instruct these young men who have been raised on a notoriously immoral island in the Mediterranean. They've come to faith in Christ, and he says, you practice self-control. That is unheard of on this island. Nobody knows what self-control is on this island. They just do whatever they want. One author compared them to the beasts, that they just do whatever they want. Imagine a young man that comes to faith in Christ on the island of Crete. The people wouldn't have known what to do with him. If he had an unsaved father, unsaved friends, they would have laughed at him. You're not going with us. You're not doing this that we all do together, that we just go after our own pleasures, our own pursuits. The other thing that they were probably doing was they were waiting to see, how long is this religious phase going to last until he falls on his face and he's back joining us? I have four boys, three that are in this category of young men, and one who will be after I blink my eyes the next time. And I say to my boys and to all young Christian men today, your testimony begins with self-control. Your testimony begins with self-control. Godly character stands out in 2021. It does. It is an anomaly for a young man to practice self-control in 2021. That is the call, young men. The call is a single focus: be self-controlled. And we talked about this in the last couple weeks, but self-control is really Holy Spirit control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's only possible when a young man's heart has been regenerated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he has the power, the ability to resist temptation and say yes to God. This is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. But I want us to notice that not only does the Holy Spirit restrain us from doing evil, but he also works positively in our lives to produce good works. So not only do we have the ability to say no, but we have the ability to say yes to what is right. And so there is a call to good works. Look at verse 7. This is to Titus once again, but by implication to the young men. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now, good works have gotten a bad rap in Protestantism. Good works have gotten a bad rap in Protestantism. Why is that? Well, because the champion of Protestantism is Martin Luther. And in his 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg door in Germany on October 31st, 1517, the emphasis was a calling out going against of the sale of indulgences and any other means of salvation by works. That we are not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He championed the truth that we can call monergism. It's a single word that encompasses our salvation, monergism. That means that salvation from beginning to end, from predestination to glorification, is 100% a work of God. Mono, it's God alone that saves. That faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, saves us. But the grace and the faith are a gift from God, just as Christ is a gift from God. All of it is a gift from God. And so we reject, as a church, we reject any individual, any group, any other church or teaching that advocates a works-based salvation. With that being said, I'm trying to make a point that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But with that being said, Paul tells Titus in verse 7 to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul never, ever says that good works aren't important. Only that they are not, here's another word for you, they are not efficacious. That is, they are not the means of producing the desired effect of our salvation. Works are not efficacious for our salvation. They do not save. Jesus' work on the cross is our only means of salvation. So this same Martin Luther, who championed Protestantism, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, he wrote about Titus 2, these words. Listen to these words. Because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. Let me say it again. Because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. Good works do not save us, but they are the only means we have of showing the world our faith. It's a tangible way of saying, my heart has been transformed and it is transforming my life. We've talked about this also the last couple weeks. The inside of the cup has been cleansed by the work of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word, and it's overflowing to clean the outside of the cup and then to bless others. And so I say to the young men, display your faith by your good works. Display your faith by your good works. Let others see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. However, no one is saved by merely observing a self-controlled, godly young man. You know who that could be? You know who looks like that? The Mormon missionary who knocks on your door, right? He's wearing a nice, clean, white shirt. He's saying what sounds to be good things, but he's preaching a false gospel. So it begins with a life of holiness, but then that should be a launch pad for sharing the good news of the gospel. And so that's what leads us into our last point here, the call to teach. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 7. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Not every young man is called to be a preacher. Not every young man is called to be an elder or an evangelist. But young Christian men, and all of us, should be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us. Young men, listen to me. You need to realize this, that we, the church, are looking to you for the future of the church. We need you, young men, for the future of the church. Just like a good soldier trains hard, as I've talked about, he trains his body physically, but he also must study diligently. A soldier needs to know the art of war. He needs to know his enemy's strengths and weaknesses. He needs to know his own strengths and weaknesses. We are in a spiritual battle. I hope that's not news for any of us. We are in a spiritual battle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so I say to the young men, put down your phone. Put down your phone. Get off your phone. Open the book. Open your Bible. Study the Bible. Read the Bible. Know the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Memorize the Bible. These are serious times. This is not time to play games. These are serious times, and we need young men that are willing to engage in the battle, not young men that are going to play games. We don't have time to play games. The time is running out. We need young men that are sober, that are serious. And I hope you young men hear the urgency in my voice, because I'm serious. I love you. I love the church. I love God. I love His Word. These are serious times. We need to be serious. And young men, you're going to lead the way. You're going to lead the way. We need you. Rise up. Rise up, O men. Don't follow the culture. That's the easy road. Anybody can go down that road. Go against the flow. Stand strong. Stand against the culture. Stand against what everyone wants you to do. Do what's right. Get your nose in the book. Read other good Christian books. There's free books out there. As you walk out, take one of them. Read. You say, I don't like to read. Well, get over it. Read. Read. It's important. We need to study. There's no way that we're going to do what Paul says right here. In our teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech if you don't read, if you don't study. It's incumbent upon us to study the Word of God, to know what we believe, and then be willing to stand for what we believe. And I'll finish with this. Young men, if you are living for Christ, you are going to have opponents. You're going to have enemies. And they're going to try to shame you. They're going to try to pull you back into the mess. They're going to try to call you all sorts of names. But if your nose has been in the book, if you have been on your knees, if you are willing to allow yourself to be discipled and mentored by an older man, then you'll be able and willing to stand strong. And so they might call you all sorts of things. They might try to shame you, but look at what won't happen. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You'll have a good testimony. They might claim all sorts of things about you, but in your conscience, in your heart, you'll be able to say, no, I'm a man of God. I'm standing for what's right and for what's true. Young men, rise up. We need you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for burdening my heart with your word. Oh, I pray that each one of us would not treat your word flippantly, that we would realize the days that we're living in. This isn't a day of playing games, of just having fun. It's not the day to pursue worldly things. This is a day to pursue you. This is a day to pursue your word. This is a day to know what you are actually saying to each one of us and then to live according to it. Oh, give us strength as a church. I pray for our young men. Oh, you've blessed this church with many young men. Oh, Lord, I pray for our young men that they would be strong and courageous, that they would not give in to the things of this world. It's so easy to go with the flow. Give them courage, resolve, strength to stand for you. And may we, as older men, not shirk our responsibility to train up the next generation. Oh, we commit ourselves, our plans, our endeavors, all of that to you, knowing that if it's just up to ourselves, we'll fall on our face every time. But if you are empowering us by your Spirit and by your word, we will have success. And so we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.